Turn with me to the little book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. We have been working our way through this book in our sermon series, and we are closing in on the end of it. We'll look at the middle section of chapter 3 this week and the last part next week. And let's pick up at verse 3 through 15. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place in the light of their arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying them bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with your own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Let us pray. Father, as we see this poetic section talking about the great acts of faithfulness that you did toward Israel and your people throughout the Old Testament period, we pray that as we think about your faithfulness on beyond that and the coming of Jesus and his work, all those things that were done for us, that we would also be strengthened in our faith and trust in you based upon your past faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we worked our way through this book of Habakkuk, we've seen the issue of trusting God in times of puzzling or difficult providences in our lives. The prayer of Habakkuk 3 continues this theme and again brings us back to the issue of trusting God, even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. When we were considering Habakkuk chapter 1, we noted that Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that there are some important principles for us to apply when we are dealing with difficult events in our lives. When Habakkuk faced the prophetic word from God that God was raising up the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire that was going to come in and judge the southern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry and wickedness, he was perplexed. He said, the Babylonians are more wicked than we are, and you're going to judge us with them. And God's answer was, yes, I am. And then he also told Habakkuk, well, they're going to be judged for their wickedness as well. And God gave him the prophetic word that the just will live by faith. Those who are justified by faith will live by that truth. That faith or steadfast trust in God. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned some points that we see in this. At first, he stopped to think. He knew what was true. He restated basic principles about what he knew of God. And he applied those principles to the present situation. And finally, in those areas where he really couldn't figure it out or get an answer, he left the problem with God and simply trusted him. In this prayer, we see the same process. Faced with fear and the impending judgment of God on Israel, he reminds himself of what he knows about God. He remembers the powerful manifestations of God's power as he acted in behalf of his people in the past. And as a prophet, he looks toward God's future coming and manifestation of his power. There's an emphasis on the knowledge of God, of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. This knowledge brings comfort and assurance to Habakkuk and to those who receive this prophetic word in this book. And we're to follow the same process and remind ourselves that we serve the same mighty God that acted throughout the history of the Bible. We can divide our text this morning into two parts. The first part, in verses 3 to 7, addresses God's past actions and proclaim his coming to help Israel. The second section addresses God's future actions and foretell his coming in verses 8 to 15. First, God's past actions proclaim his work and his coming to his people. In this first section, God's power and coming is described in the language of theophany, those Old Testament appearances of God when he manifested his presence in various ways. That can be a type of manifestation of God, such as a flaming torch and smoking oven that passed between the pieces of the animal when the covenant was made to Abraham in Genesis 15. In this text, there are a series of these theophanies set forth which depict God's mighty acts in the behalf of his people in the past. Palmer Robertson comments, "Has the prophet departed from the realm of prayer by turning to this description of the coming of God in all his glory? No, though the reality of God's coming in past and future provides the basis of faith and assures life as he prays and waits. Rather than leaving his petition barely uttered, the prophet provides a framework of faith which will sustain him as well as those supplicants that would join him through the ages. Therefore, all who wait patiently for him shall live." Well, first we see a theophany depicted from Mount Sinai. In verses 3 and following, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This text uses ancient Hebrew in its style, which directs our attention back to the earlier period in Israel's history. The word for God in this text is Eloah. That word occurs 41 times in the book of Job and only 16 times in the rest of the Old Testament, including one time in Habakkuk 1:11 and, of course, here. Habakkuk uses it in this chapter through verse 8, where he then begins to address the Lord as Yahweh, as the covenant Lord. In verse 3, God is also called the Holy One, as Habakkuk does in chapter 1, verse 12. He is the Holy One who comes to Mount Paran. Deuteronomy 33:2 indicates that Mount Paran was another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments. Therefore, the reference is to the giving of the law, where God's holiness was especially emphasized. At Sinai, God told Israel that they were to be holy because he was holy. And you may remember that's in Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, and 19:2, Habakkuk sees the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. Joshua told the people that God was a holy God who would turn and consume them if they forsook him in Joshua 24. Joshua gave that farewell address to them. It's where that famous line of whatever you do, you know, you're going to worship what you're going to worship, but throughout me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Well, down through Israel's history, with impartiality, God said he will strike down the ungodly, both in the land of Canaan as they entered it and later in Babylon. Peter quotes the command to be holy because I am holy and applies it to a new covenant people in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. As people who are justified by faith in Christ alone, we are to grow in our sanctification. The people of God are to be distinct from the people of our culture in which we live. Habakkuk's not only thinking of God's holiness, but also his original prayer at the beginning of the book that God would purify the people. Remember, the book started with Habakkuk praying, there's so much wickedness in the land, and God, please do something. And, of course, God's answer surprised him. God said, here's what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire to come in and just devastate everything. But he is thinking about that. There's a future hope expressed in reflection on God's past actions. The coming of God is treated from Teman to Paran. Teman is the site in Edom, in Seir territory. This area, along with Mount Paran or Sinai, has strong associations with the Lord's advance to help his people and deliverance from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 33, in verses 2 to 5, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of the holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, and the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Habakkuk is looking back to God's great deliverance from his people, from slavery in Egypt, in his keeping them in the wilderness, his conquest in the promised land. He's thinking of those past events of God's supernatural protection and care for his people. Habakkuk depicts God in movement from Sinai through Edom on the way to the possession of the land of his people. In remembering God's past work, his faith is strengthened to trust God in the present and future work in behalf of his people. In recalling God's past work, Habakkuk anticipates the intervention of the Lord in the future. And we can do the same thing. Have you had those times in your life where something is happening in your life that's difficult? Illness, sickness, financial setbacks, marriage difficulties, the list can go on and on what they can be. First, look back in the Bible at what God has done for his people throughout biblical history. And not only in the Old Testament, where Habakkuk is writing, but think forward into the New Testament period. Not only the coming of Jesus and his work, and his resurrection, but also the work of the apostles, God's deliverance of them, and many times, Peter from the dungeon, Paul and Silas in Philippi, things like that. And then you could think about ways in your life God has been with you and protected and cared for you throughout your life and sustains you in times of sorrow and times of joy. It can give you strength for the moment. We also see a theophany in all of creation. There, second part of verse 3 and 4, his splendor covered the heavens. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Habakkuk points to the glory of God as it covers the heavens and the earth. He is not referring to God's glory, which is seen in the created order, such as in Psalm 19, the heavens declare God's glory and the sky his handiwork. Rather, he's thinking about the glory of God that has come as a result of his appearances to his people throughout history, especially at Mount Sinai. Those episodic points where God manifested his power and glory were enough to light up creation with his glory. The spectator of God's deliverance of his people witnessed the permutation of the created order by the glory of God. In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The prophet declares that God in his coming is like the essence of light. David described this imagery to depict God's coming in brightness to destroy all his enemies. in 2 Samuel 22:13, he said, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. Palmer Robertson commented, as the sun's rays penetrate with their brilliance into all the earth, so God in his coming radiates a glory like the purest light. In 1 John 1:5, John wrote, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy 6:15-16, mentions he, speaking of Christ, will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This metaphor of the light communicates the perfection of the divine glory. This imagery also reflects the theophany of God at Sinai. The word translated as rays in this Koran is literally horns. The idea is like this light horn forth from his hands, like horns going forth. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where light is described like that. As Moses descended from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, after receiving the law, his face was shining because he had been in the presence of God and seen him in that time. And the word is used there, Moses' face horned forth with light. In Deuteronomy 33:2 speaks of God's glory seen at Sinai. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. Again, quoting Palmer Robertson, he said, the concentration of power and light in the hand of God at the time of his coming emphasizes his readiness to move into action for his people. He does not appear simply as a brilliant specter which ought to inspire awe among all who witness his appearances. He comes as an active person, powerfully and awesomely working to establish his supremacy among the nations. In the end of verse 4, and there he veiled his power. Rays of light flashed or horned from his hand, but his power is veiled. Rays of unapproachable glory stream from his hand. If that's the case, what must be the nature of the power and glory which is still veiled in something like a clenched fist? Just like it is impossible to look at the brilliance of the sun without destroying our eyes, we can't look directly at the glory of God. His power is veiled. And remember when Moses wanted to see God, he said, show me your glory. He said, no one can see me and live. He said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by. And translations try to capture the idea. So you'll see the afterglow or my back part, something like that. See the after effect of my passing by. And that's all he could see. His power has to be veiled. Habakkuk sees this manifestation or theophany of the glory of God prophetically. This gives him assurance of God's power and judgment and the deliverance of his people. It was around this same time of Habakkuk that Jeremiah is giving his prophecies. And remember, Jeremiah had prophesied that they were going to be taken captive, but after 70 years they would return to the land. Perhaps Habakkuk knew those prophecies. They were contemporaries. We know Daniel in Daniel 9:1 was reading from Jeremiah and saw that the 70 years were almost completed and began to pray for God to carry out that plan. And he prayed a prayer of repentance for Israel's sin. We also see the theophany of the plagues of Egypt in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. References to the plagues in the Old Testament cluster around the time of the Exodus and in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We can think about the 10 plagues of Egypt, which of course culminated with the death of the firstborn. and all of Egypt. Jeremiah proclaimed God's judgment on Israel because of their sin and mentioned God sending plagues. These statements were in keeping with the warning that had come when the law was originally given concerning what God would do if they forsook him. For example, in Leviticus 26:5, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance of the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy." The end of Deuteronomy 28 talks about, if you follow me and are faithful, you'll be blessed in all these ways. If you don't, about every bad thing you can imagine will come upon you. Therefore, Habakkuk is using language that comes right from the time of the giving of the law and the curses that were pronounced on a covenant breaker. It really shows that he had reconciled in his thinking the rightness of God's judgment on Israel. And this trust in God is especially seen in the last verses of this prophetic prayer. In fact, just glance over that. We'll be looking at this more next week. But the final resolution in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." There's his resolution. We also see a theophany before the nations. Verse 6, "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways." When God met with his people at Sinai, all of nature convulsed. The most fundamental masses of creation were affected by God's coming. Since the dawn of creation, the mountains have stood. They are flattened before the Lord's majesty. God's actions startle the nations. Judah, Babylon, and Babylon's successors are subject to his will. This imagery of God's coming in judgment on Judah and Babylon finds its fullest realization in the final fulfillment in a new covenant perspective. Not only will the mountains bow at the glory of God, but the essential elements of the universe will dissolve in fervent heat and be renewed, as 2 Peter 3:10 mentions. Reflects and looks forward toward a new heavens and a new earth without corruption and sin and chaos, pain and suffering and entropy. The Lord himself will descend from the clouds and every eye will see him, as Revelation 1:7 says. The nations are startled and shocked by the judgments of God. In the old covenant setting, one day the wicked of the world will cry out in the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Sometimes people talk about Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. In his earthly ministry, he was caring and kind and so forth. But in the second coming, he's coming as the judge. In fact, in Revelation 6, 15, and 17, it depicts this idea. Said, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone swathed and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Many people struggle with the idea that God has a wrath against sin. In fact, one of the challenges in presenting the gospel to people today is the fact that everybody thinks they're fine. Remember attending an evangelism explosion, a seminar, teaching seminar, it's 40 years ago now, 1985, and we were assigned people to go with us on evangelism calls that would be an example for us, and it was an older man that was with me and another man with us, and three of us. And his testimony he shared with us was he had been an elder in the church there. He had served. He'd been a superintendent of the Sunday school. He had went to this church for 30-something years. Very faithful. And when he went to the Evangelism Explosion Seminar himself, one of the things they do, they passed out a little card, and they said, write on the card your answer to these, the two questions. They call them the diagnostic questions. And the first one was, if you come to the place, spiritual life, well, you know for certain if you die today, you go to heaven. And he said, I wrote on the card, yes. And then the second question, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And of course, it's asking, what do you think the entrance requirements into heaven are? And he wrote down, I've gone to church for 30 years. I served as an elder in the church. I've been the superintendent of the Sunday school. Went through all these things. And as he was learning the evangelism program itself, he said, I realized I'm not a Christian. He said, I've been trusting all these things in myself for all these years. And he said, in that seminar, he said, I came to the Lord in salvation. And, of course, he captured what's true of many people. I don't know how many people I've asked those questions to during the last 40 years. And almost everyone I ask says, absolutely, yes, I know I'm going. And then they'll always give me some kind of something they're doing that they trust in to get there. Now, sometimes lists of things they're doing. And I always remember one man telling me he went to church every time the door was opened. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, every time. I said, what's the name of your church? He looked back and said, honey, what's the name of that church? Well, again, many people struggle with the idea that God does have a wrath against sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no salvation apart from a reliant trust or faith in Jesus. Robert Raymond writes that, quote, the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. In the New Testament, when Paul begins to give his indictment against human sin in Romans 1:18, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that leads into Romans 3:25, where Jesus is said to be set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. He propitiated the wrath of God, the justice of God against us. In Romans 5, being justified by faith, we will be saved. We shall be saved from the wrath of God by him. For the Christian, the idea of God's power is a source of comfort rather than dread and fear. If you believe in Jesus, God is on your side. He is faithful to you. Dr. John Sanderson wrote, who can be sorrowful while he is contemplating the wisdom, love, and power of God? This is why ungodly sorrow is so noxious a weed. It is practical atheism, for it ignores God and his attributes. If I believe that God is wise, then this circumstance will have a beneficial result for me. If he is loving, then it is inconceivable that he would allow it to happen if it will not work for my good. If he is omnipotent, then no other power stronger than he has overcome him and is now in control of the universe. Hence, in his wisdom and love, he is still in command. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, quoting Paul in Philippians. And of course, are you in Christ? Do you truly believe in him? If you do, these things are true of you. Finally, there's a reference to a theophany in the days of Othniel and Gideon in the period of the Judges. In verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Habakkuk extends his hymn, his really poetic praise, in reflecting on the time when God came in Israel's past during the time of the judges. It's probably best to understand the word cushion to be a shortened form of the word Kushan Rishathaim, referring to judges in Judges 3. There it was said that Cushan was the first oppressor to rise up against Israel after Israel entered the promised land. And of course, remember, Israel would forsake God, began to go into idolatry. God would raise up an oppressor, raise up a judge to deliver them, and they returned to God, and then the cycle would repeat. Well, Israel's problems at the time of the judges parallels the same issues Habakkuk's struggling with in his day. In both periods, God used godless nations to judge and chasten Israel. The true believers among Israel could be comforted and encouraged now as they remembered how the Lord provided for their deliverance and their relief during the time of the judges. Similarly, the curtain of the land of Midian could be an allusion to the Midianites who invaded Israel. It's when God raised up Gideon, remember, and destroyed them. These references emphasize that what God said in Habakkuk 2, that he would judge the Babylonians of their wickedness and would preserve a remnant of his true people. Habakkuk and all the believers of this time were to live by their steadfast trust in the Lord. They knew they belonged to the kingdom which could not be shaken. As we read earlier, notice God's power shaking the mountains, coming in greatness. In Hebrews 12, 27-29 reflects the idea of God shaking creation once again. So this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The power of God is or should be a source of terror for unbelievers. For those who know Jesus, it's a source of comfort and assurance. R.C. Sproul wrote, as I live out the travail that follows life on this side of glory, hardly a day goes by that I'm not forced to look at Romans 8:28. Remember that great promise, for God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So then I remind myself that what I'm experiencing right now feels bad, tastes bad, is bad. Nevertheless, the Lord is using this for my good. If God were not sovereign, I could never come to that comforting conclusion. I would be constantly subjected to fear and anxiety without any significant relief. The promises of God that all things work together for good to those who love God is something that has to get not only into our minds, but into our bloodstreams, so that it is a rock-solid principle by which life can be lived. I believe this is the foundation upon which the fruit of the Spirit of joy is established. This is the foundation that makes it possible for the Christian to rejoice even while in the midst of pain or anxiety. We are not Stoics who are called to keep a stiff upper lip out of some nebulous concept of fate. Rather, we are those who are to rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. It is that truth, that certainty that gives us relief from all our anxieties, trust in all our pain and struggles. Notice one thing about Romans 8:28. It's not just all things work together for good. It's all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. They work for good for those who belong to Jesus. In fact, for the unbeliever, sometimes all things work together for bad. I mean, they move toward the end of the life and could be ultimately dying and going to hell. This is why we always emphasize that the way of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And all the idea of God being on our side, God protecting, carrying us, his faithfulness in the past, applied to us in the present, all that is true when we believe in Jesus. In fact, when you believe in Jesus, we think about being justified, our sins being forgiven, and Christ's righteousness being imputed or credited to us. And we go further. We're adopted into God's family. We call him our Father. We prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier. We prayed, our Father who art in heaven. That's a radical statement that we, as God's children, call upon him. We belong to his family. We are his children. And as such, we have his care, his protection, his guidance, and his direction in our life. And even those mysteries of providence that we don't understand that come into our lives, we can still trust him because we know Romans 8:28 and many other promises that are similar. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the fact that you have made yourself known to us. And the fact that we are sitting here wanting to worship you, believing in Jesus, trusting him for our salvation. We thank you that you did that work in our lives. And in each of our lives, it could be at a different time that we first came to that. But we know that you were guiding and directing each part of our lives. And here we are now at this place. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you promised to do. We are grateful that you are omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-knowing, that you know what's going on in our lives and you are able to work those things together for our good. We ask that you would help us to trust you more fully in every aspect of what we experience in this life. In Jesus' name.